Welcome to Critical Issues Commentary, the radio ministry of Twin City Fellowship, a non-denominational Christian church located in Minneapolis, Minnesota, or you can find us on the web at cicministry.org or twincityfellowship.com. Today's program is part of a series of discussions between Brian Flynn and Bob DeWay on Bob's new book, Redefining Christianity. Let's listen.
And welcome to this week's edition of Critical Issues Commentary. I'm your host, Brian Flynn, and with me, as always, is Pastor Bob DeWay, and we're discussing his book, Redefining Christianity, Understanding the Purpose-Driven Movement. If you're with us last week, we were going through Chapter 9, where we were talking about the purpose brand, and essentially talking about that what Rick Warren has created is a franchise. And there are certain aspects of the franchise that must be done in order to have a successful church. And I think, Bob, if you want to kind of take off from here, we were talking about what are the different aspects that must happen in order to push the purpose-driven life church forward.
Okay, last week we kind of unpacked that mission statement and told you what those terms mean,
right,
that they're all from the franchise system idea. And now what we're doing is looking at how Warren is going to make this thing focused, okay? The real important thing is focus and not trying to do everything, but only doing certain things. And that's a key part of this whole thing. And it creates an interesting scenario in the church when you try to do that, because what do you quit doing? We talked about that toward the end of last week's broadcast.
Mm-hmm.
He'd go talk to Drucker, and Drucker'd say, well, what are you not doing? And as you said, well, not preaching the gospel. I quit doing that.
Pretty much.
Yeah.
You don't have time.
So, but here's the problem, all right? When you're trying to focus a church so that you can have this paradigm shift and become a purpose-driven church and be a new paradigm church, a lot of things are still existing that churches always have done. People still want to get married. You still got to have funerals. And you still have people with personal problems and relationship problems that have to be solved. And you have kids that need to be raised and so on and so forth. And the type of things that typically have always been done by churches are expected to be done by pastors, especially in a small church. Sometimes you only have one or two on your whole staff. Okay. Now all of a sudden you've got to become a CEO of this booming religious corporation that's going to satisfy religious consumers' appetites for a religious experience. Well, how are you going to do that?
Well, it's quite easy, Bob. You hire vice presidents.
Yeah,
I'm sorry, associate pastors.
Exactly. But the problem is you got to have money to do that. And you don't have any to start with because you're barely making your budget and you're not doing so well. So the franchise is a very enticing idea. It would be like a little struggling hamburger business that just can't keep up, that if you could get the franchise, and it says Burger King, then people won't come to your restaurant.
Sure.
Because they recognize the brand identity. Well, so that's what this is all about. Now, as I did research for my book, and I read the second or third time through Purpose Driven Church, and I read The Purpose Driven Life three times and took notes on every page in those books, I noticed that one of the things he says, especially in The Purpose Driven Church, is to get this thing focused and simple and narrow, all right? To cut out all of these things that you might start thinking about that you have to do and get it cut down to this sleek, focused thing. And what happens is the mission statement is the thing that does that.
Right? That is the most important thing that he talks about, is having a mission statement. Now, he says that if you want to build a healthy, strong, growing church, you must spend time laying a solid foundation. This is done by clarifying in the minds of everyone involved exactly why the church exists and what it is supposed to do. There is incredible power in having a clearly defined purpose statement. If it is short enough for everyone to remember, your statement of purpose will yield five wonderful benefits for your church. These are high morale, reduced frustration, concentration, cooperation, and evaluation. Gee, just saying that, high morale. These are the same type of things I would hear if I went to a corporate meeting.
Yes, that's where it came from.
Well, of course. Once you've defined the purposes of your church, you must continually clarify and communicate them to everyone in your congregation. And he says it this way, He goes, slogans, maxims, mottos, and pithy phrases are remembered long after sermons are forgotten.
Right. So you get everything down into a little slogan, and he's got thousands of them. And his purpose-driven life book is full of slogans and sayings. And
so a slogan could be church growth, just do it.
Yeah, exactly. We talked about that earlier under human wisdom. People don't care what you know unless they know that you care. That's a slogan.
Right.
Or an aphorism, as they call it. Now, it's hard to pin down how much connection there is between Robert Schuller and Rick Warren. But they certainly have a similar approach to ministry. Very, very similar. And I went and got the book, The Be Happy Attitudes, and which was Schuller from the 80s.
The Be Happy
Attitudes. The Be Happy Attitudes. And his way of sort of doing a hatchet job on the Beatitudes.
Mm-hmm.
But the way he described it was very similar to what Rick Warren does, and he is full of the same thing, pithy sayings, slogans, maxims. That's Robert Schuller's genre. He says, what is the cross but a minus turned into a plus?
I never thought of it that way, Bob.
Exactly. So the point is, well, people remember that. The cross is a minus turned into a plus. Well, you can remember that. Isn't that a catchy thing that you're going to remember? Now, does it say anything about the significance of the cross?
No.
Well, it turns it into sort of a success and motivation thing, like if life throws you a lemon, make lemonade. You know, they say things like that. Well,
right.
It's the same kind of thinking. It doesn't talk about the cross as showing redemption or atonement or the blood of Christ or anything like that. It's just this idea about, oh, I can have a better life. Well, that's Schuller. And when you read Warren, I would challenge my listeners here, if you could find an old copy of the Be Happy Attitudes laying around, read it and tell me that it doesn't sound like Rick Warren wrote it.
Of course. Well, when you change the focus of the church, I like what you wrote here. This approach has changed the focus of the church from ministering to the flock to designing a version of evangelism that appeals to unregenerate religious consumers. How is the typical pastor supposed to embrace purpose-driven while simultaneously caring for the needs of the flock? In other words, what you were talking about, counseling people, weddings, funerals, all of those things. Well, I guess what happens is those things are generally abandoned so that you can spend more time being the corporate CEO.
Exactly.
How do I have time anymore?
Well, that is a legitimate problem that happens in big churches. I can understand if you've got 10,000 members, would only stand a reason that even if it was a solid Bible church, the senior pastor can't personally interact with 10,000 people one-on-one. That would be an impossibility, and I wouldn't expect that they would. But the problem is this whole purpose-driven franchise is being sold to people that maybe are pastors that are only having 60 people in their church, or 80, or 100, or whatever they may be, okay? And when they get this thing, it's designed for this great, big, massive CEO-type run organization, but you don't have that. You just have your little church and your little flock, and your other pastor is caring for them. And if you try to step into that role that Warren's describing for you, and then make it the goal of this little church that's made up of people that love each other, that have known each other for many years, that have prayed for one another, that are like a small family that somehow survive the onslaughts of Satan and the flesh and the world, that, you know, together because they cling to the word and they care for one another. And all of a sudden a pastor goes, well, I don't know, this isn't any good. This has to change. I'm going to become purpose driven, and he's going to try to take on this other role, and these other things become extraneous.
Well, I'll read what you wrote because this pretty much capsulizes it. The pastor who is considering a paradigm shift to Warren's definition of the church and ministry faces a daunting task indeed. He must quit doing most of what he has been doing, risking losing the people who have been attending. He must focus on making the church entertaining to unbelievers. He must design a focused purpose statement. He must sell the church on his new vision. He must learn how to dream up exciting slogans. He must create an entirely new organization that balances the five purposes of the church. I don't know if there's five purposes in the Bible that I know of. Anyway, in short, he must learn how to be an ambitious CEO and a corporate vision caster rather than denying himself to be a gospel preacher and shepherd of the flock. This looks just about impossible.
Yes, isn't that amazing? And it is impossible unless you buy the franchise and it's all done for you.
You buy the church in the box.
Right, because It's impossible. Otherwise, you're not going to pull it off.
And you say this. Here's a transcribed interview with Peter Drucker, and Rick Warren responds to this. Well, one of our values is what I call the good enough principle. A person doesn't have to be perfect for God to use them, because we want our church to be a model for other churches. We want the average people doing average activities in order to get extraordinary results, just like how the typical McDonald's is able to succeed while being staffed by high school students. Because the system works, it doesn't require unusual talent.
That's Warren himself comparing his church to McDonald's.
So in other words, a church could be run by high school students.
It's amazing. You know, I found that quote, that interview. My book was written, okay, and we're already in the editing process, and I was continuing to research, and I found that one, and I said, okay, this is going in, even though we got to reformat pages. I put that in because that, to me, just nailed it. It's not me saying this is a franchise. It's Rick Warren saying it's a franchise. He's comparing it to McDonald's, so he's going to make this foolproof system that anybody can do, whether they have any talent or not.
Yeah, that's what he was saying. He said, in order to succeed, it doesn't have to be staffed by people with a great deal of biblical knowledge.
That's what it boils down to, right? Because you can get your sermons from pastors.com.
Why do I need biblical knowledge? I'm not preaching the gospel anyway.
Exactly.
All that I'm doing is much like Joel Osteen does every week. He gets up there and he borrows pithy statements from self-help gurus, and he restates them, and then he throws in a couple of Bible verses in between. I could do that, and then I wouldn't have to have an extensive knowledge of the gospel.
Yeah, why go get a theological education?
I don't see the purpose in this.
Right, and that's part of the reason why theology is in the state that it's in. The seminaries are doing paradigm shifts themselves and not teaching theology in some cases. Why? Because if you're going to do one of these purpose-driven churches, you don't need theology. It's beside the point because you're not trying to teach people the great things about God or the great doctrines of the Bible. You're trying to entertain religious consumers.
And then you open up your church in a box, and it says this, 40 Days of Purpose will comprehensively reinforce the themes of the book by engaging your church in all levels, which multiplies exponentially the overall impact of the learnings. A mere book study will not give your church the excitement to get involved in ministry, the energy for evangelism, the increase in attendance and giving, the growth in small groups, and the depth of discipleship that the 40 Days of Purpose can achieve in 40 short days.
That's their ad. That's what they're saying.
That's a great advertisement.
Yeah, exactly.
They should run that on TV.
That's what it's all about. And I get these things sent to me all the time, and I'm a pastor, and so I'm targeted by these ads. I just use them for research, to use in my book to refute the whole thing. But isn't this crass? Isn't this unbelievable? And for example, I got an email from a friend of mine who was debating some of these purpose-driven gurus.
Mm-hmm.
And the email said this, and I've received this too. It said, here are the five purposes: fellowship, discipleship, worship, ministry, and evangelism. Who are you to be against those? What's wrong with you?
Sounds good to me.
Yeah, no evangelical pastor could ever be against fellowship, discipleship, worship, ministry, evangelism. So the email was forwarded to me, and he asked, well, what's your answer to that? And I said, because in the purpose-driven model, none of those things mean the same thing it does in the Bible.
Right.
Okay? And everything is redefined. So, for example, we've mentioned this, I think, I can't remember what all we've done. This has been a long series, but fellowship, the Bible says, what fellowship does light have with darkness? Right? It says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus continually cleanses us from all sin, and we have fellowship with one another. But they've taken the blood atonement out of all of their teaching and preaching and what have you. You never hear of it. And they brought in all the people from the community who are unregenerate, and now they're trying to have fellowship around
fellowship with people who are not saved.
Right, so that's not the biblical definition of fellowship according to 1 John chapter 1 and other passages. So that's redefined. So they say, yeah, we believe in fellowship. No, you believe in your definition of fellowship, but not the biblical one. Well, discipleship, we believe in that. Who could be wrong with that? Well, discipleship is the SHAPE program. And the SHAPE program is a study of self, all right, as we've talked about before. Studying self is the worldly version. denying self is biblical discipleship.
Correct.
All right, let's go to the next one, worship. Ah, well, who could be against worshiping God? Well, but the worship isn't about us bowing before a holy God in awe and reverence of who he is and what he's done and why we need him and praising him for what he's done for us and things like that. Worship is venues of different styles of music that people like and entertaining things that anybody from the neighborhood can come in and they'd like it. It's not going to offend their sensibilities. So that's not worship, it's entertainment. Now, what about ministry? Ministry is getting people to take oaths to serve Rick Warren's peace plan.
Correct.
All right? And to commit to serving his whole program. What about evangelism? Well, evangelism is going out into the community and tell them that you have a religious program that they're going to enjoy, whether or not they ever repent and believe the gospel. So, this is disingenuous. I get these emails and say, well, what kind of a pastor are you against fellowship, discipleship, worship, ministry, and evangelism? No, we do all of those things in our church, and everything we do is incompatible with what's purpose-driven. The question is Jesus and his apostles going to define these things, or is Rick Warren going to define them? And I'm saying that the Bible does, not Rick Warren.
Well, I think we've pretty much established that things are going to change radically. Now, we've been talking about what comes from the pulpit, but one of the other things you talk about is that even the small groups begin to change. So it's not just from the pulpit, you know, it's now a watered-down message, it's seeker-sensitive, but you also, now I don't even have to worry about creating small groups because in my church in a box, they also talk about how to create small groups.
Yeah.
And what are the small groups doing?
Studying purpose-driven material. And they've got pages, they got 23 pages on their website, all different tools that you can get for your small groups. Some of them are quasi-biblical, and some of them are, you know, less so, but it's all oriented around the purpose-driven. But what do they have in common? What do these small group studies have in common? You can bring in people that are not Christian, and they'll be just as comfortable with it as somebody who's born again. And so it's all about erasing the boundaries between the church and the world so that the church becomes a subset of the world rather than something called out of the world.
Now, what strikes me is that I always thought, talking about seeker-sensitive, okay, we'll have a soft message up front, but you get into the small groups, boom, that's where you're going to get the gospel. But that's not happening.
No, the small groups study the purpose-driven life book.
Well, you wrote here, Rick says this, I strongly urge you to gather a small group of friends and for a purpose-driven life reading group to review these chapters on a weekly basis. After you've gone through this book together as a group, you might consider studying other purpose-driven life studies that are available for classes and groups. See Appendix 2. The Purpose-Driven Life Journal, the Purpose-Driven Life Scripture Keepers Plus, the Purpose-Driven Life Album, the Purpose-Driven Life Video Curriculum, DVDs. What more could you want? You've got the whole package.
Well, there's your mission statement. Remember what we read? Extending the Purpose-Driven Brand. Well, he's doing that.
Well, I can see that that there's going to be a lot. This is going to actually be a great increase in the business of golf courses because there's going to be a lot more pastors on the golf course during the week because they're going to have nothing else to do. All that they need to do is download his sermon and disseminate the vision casting, disseminate the materials, and I don't know what in the world he does otherwise than get up on Sunday morning and repeat pastors.com latest sermon.
It's unbelievable, but you know, it is happening. We're not making this up. We hear from people all around the world that are unhappy because they're not getting fed the Word of God. And you know, the thing is, the pastors that do this are impoverishing their own soul in this way. The number one thing that God has graciously used in my life in the ministry, and I've been, you know, I graduated from Bible college in 74. I've been involved in one form of ministry or another all those years. Is that I teach and preach expository sermons week after week after week after week after week. Been doing so now for well over 20 years. Now, that is a lot of hard work. I've got, well, you see how I do it. I've got these things I carry around, study, every verse to know what it means so that I can expound the verse to the people. Well, see, that changes me. because God's word is having an impact on me, and I'm gaining through the lifetime of ministry a more broad understanding of the whole counsel of God, because there's thousands of hours of study that's gone into studying the Bible just to be able to teach the Bible class and preach the sermon. This week I had lunch with an 81-year-old man who grew up in a church where his father was the pastor. And this man is still teaching Bible studies all over. He read this book and he liked my book, called me and asked me to have lunch. He says, when I was a kid, my dad had left a certain denomination, or they split off from it because the modernists had taken over. This was in the 30s. And he said, my dad preached expository or taught expository sermons 3 times a week the whole time he's in the ministry. Every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, every Wednesday night. Another teaching directly out of the Bible, and he spent his whole life studying the Bible. And what does that do? What it does is the older you get in the ministry, you actually get better.
Sure.
Because you have a broader base of understanding. Well, what happens if you spent your whole life downloading from pastors.com? You're not learning anything. And the Word of God's not having any impact on your life.
And then how can then you quote the Bible with credibility to people that are perhaps having difficulty with biblical concepts when you probably don't have the depth of understanding because you haven't been in depth reading and preaching and learning from it?
Right. It's really sad.
I think it's the worst thing. I think everything you just said tells me that this is bad for the pastor himself in terms of growth. Now, I wanted to talk about one of the things that bothered me the most is that what if you're a member of that church and you don't like the changes, what recourse do you have, or what happens to you if you decide to resist?
Well, what happens is you get pushed out of the church. They'll try to convert you to their way of thinking, but we talked about this somewhat in chapter 3. Know this, if they've bought into this whole thing, hook, line, and sinker, they're already sold on it.
Yeah.
All right. You're trying to convince them otherwise would be like telling a guy that's had nothing but Chevys all of his life, and he collects Chevys, and he has Chevy memorabilia and 57 Chevy restored out in his garage, and you came along and said, no more Chevys, we're going to drive Fords, or whatever. I mean, you could make the analogy any way you want. Well, they're not going to be convinced. They're already sold on it, and this is part of their identity. And that's what they're going to do. Now, in a church, the purpose-driven thing, if the pastor sold on it, he is hanging his hat on that nail. This is his new reality. This is his paradigm. This is his mission in life. This is everything from A to Z. Everything he's going to do as a pastor is determined by the protocol of purpose-driven franchise. And if you are a member of that church and you say, no, I don't like this, you might as well go up and slap him in the face as far as he's concerned. Because you're questioning his identity. You're questioning his integrity. You're questioning his commitment to the Lord. You're questioning everything. And that's why these conflicts are very, very intense.
Well, it's very difficult for anyone in the member of the congregation to question your pastor. I mean, you give him a certain amount of authority due to his, you know, supposed study. So it's very difficult. I get emails about that all the time. How in the world can I, just a mere nobody, go up and tell my pastor he's wrong? Or how can I do this? It's a very intimidating situation.
Well, what we need to remember is that we're supposedly, as evangelicals, committed to the authority of Scripture. And there's nobody that has authority over the Bible. All right? And so that's why you have to go with the truth of God's Word and make that your foundation. No pastor in the world has the authority to say, I won't do what the Bible says. Nobody has that authority. That is rebellion against God. And so I tell people, you go to the pastor and say, here's what I'm requesting, that the gospel of Jesus Christ be preached from our pulpit clearly and with authority and convicting power of the Holy Spirit, and that the Word of God be taught fully, clearly, and accurately, so that those who are converted can grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. That's what I'm asking you to do as a pastor. And if the pastor says no, then your pastor is in utter and outright rebellion against God. I don't care what authority he has. I don't care how many PhDs he earned, how many books he wrote, how many people love him, how many people say he's a great guy. No one. And Luther stood up against the Pope on this regard. The greatest man in the whole world, Luther said, no. Scripture alone. And if you don't want to teach the Word of God and you refuse to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you're a pastor, I suggest you go get in another line of ministry. Go do something else. Get out of that pulpit and quit disabling the church. But on the other hand, if you're willing to do it, I don't care if you fumble over words, if you're not charming, if you're not charismatic, if you're not handsome, if you're not charismatic in the sense that they talk about politicians, and you have to work really hard just to get a decent sermon together from the Bible. But in however you're able to do it, if you bring those words of life to the flock, that's the truth of God's word, the power is not in us, it's in the words. It's in the meaning of the scripture itself. They said of Paul that he was unimpressive, that his speech was contemptible. But God used him to turn the world upside down. And so if you're a pastor, preach these words. The power is in the word of God. And Rick Warren's ditties and pithy slogans are worthless. They can't change anybody's life. Well, that's preaching a little bit here, but is that okay in the radio?
No, it's absolutely correct. And it's true, because I remember reading this article. You say that 165 members were thrown out of a church because they resisted the change to become seeker-oriented. According to the ousted member, the pastor was promoting Rick Warren's purpose-driven program. The only way for disfellowship members to be received back was signing a covenant of unity. This is a requirement that Rick Warren makes for all members of the church. At Saddleback Church, every member signs a covenant that includes a promise to protect the unity of our fellowship. Those who do not promote harmony and unity are warned and then removed on grounds of being divisive.
Okay, what's wrong with that? Divisive concerning the corporate mission statement, not the faith.
Amen.
There's the issue. They up front have to swear an oath to obey these leaders, even if the leaders are trying to take them to hell. I mean, there's no caveats there about obey the leaders as they are in the Lord, like it says in the Bible. In other words, that if they're faithful in the gospel and they're not accused of moral failure and they're teaching the word of God and they're doing things the way the Bible says, well, then it would be sinful to resist them because it would be resisting what God wants.
See, it's usually those resistors are the ones that are considered to be divisive. But I want to say this clearly. Rick Warren is the most divisive character that has ever arrived in modern evangelicalism.
Yeah.
Because he's dividing those who want the gospel against those who do not.
Right.
It is not us that are divisive. It is he that is divisive.
Yeah, as far as the biblical doctrine of unity, okay? And I wrote an article about that, true and false unity. See, you can't know whether unity is a good or bad thing unless you decide what you're unifying around. I mean, didn't Hitler have unity in Germany?
Yeah, they were all unified.
They were all focused, too. And they had a purpose. I'm not saying Rick Warren is as bad as Hitler. I'm not saying that at all. But I'm saying that it proves that just unity in and of itself, focus in and of itself, purpose in and of itself, divorced from any standards that were given once for all by God, is of no particular value to Christianity. These are just corporate ideas that make a corporation successful, and we have to have some value judgments. We have to examine, is this unity about the gospel of Jesus Christ, or is it unity around some man-made corporation?
Well, I want to close with a letter that you received about a person that was being called divisive. And they wrote, "We were labeled critical and divisive and negative in our Southern Baptist church for pointing out the watered-down gospel and twisting of scripture in the birth of purpose-driven life. Despite the concerns we raised, our church pressed ahead with their 40-day journey earlier this year, and we found it too difficult to attend church over that period, where all the ministries of the church were geared to the study over that time. We have found that the lack of discernment very alarming. Someone has said that it is not that we are losing the lost, it's that we're not reaching the reached. We are shocked at the weak teaching of Scripture we are seeing, the lack of discernment, the ignorance of truth versus error, and the willingness to jump unquestioningly on every popular Christian bandwagon that comes along. We are very discouraged as we know of no solid Bible-honoring, discerning church in our area and wonder what those of us who see these problems are to do.
Well, and I've received dozens, I don't even know, it's been 3 years now, dozens upon dozens upon dozens of the exact same email saying that. And the problem is they don't know where to go because of the success of the movement has taken over so much of the church. If it's true that he has 400,000 church leaders trained, that's more leaders than there are churches in America. So where are we going to go? I made an illustration about that in my book. It says here, the purpose-driven reformation has been so successful that churches that have not been reformed, quote-unquote, are few and far between. It would be like a town in which a single franchise took over every single restaurant and you were allergic to the food from that franchise.
Yeah, you're pretty much stuck.
You get a big rash when you go in there.
Well, I think we've really covered some interesting information in this week, and that what I think the most disturbing thing is we've changed the church into essentially a market-driven paradigm for the unregenerate, for those that are not saved. And if you happen to be saved and you want clear Bible teaching, then you are slowly but surely removed.
Yeah.
Now, next week, you're going to be talking about, well, then, who is the real, the only real franchise owner of the church? And, of course, that's Jesus Christ. Only he can tell us authoritatively what a healthy church looks like. We'll see that next week when you join us on Critical Issues Commentary. I'm your host, Brian Flynn.
And I'm Bob DeWay.
Thank you for listening.
Thank you for listening to Critical Issues Commentary. If you want to contact us, we're on the web at cicministry.org or twincityfellowship.com. For Critical Issues Commentary, this is Dick Cuffell. Be sure to tune in next week for the next program in this series.